We're maybe familiar by now with people coming to Jesus asking him for a miracle, or perhaps others coming to him asking him a question by which they might get him in some trouble, right? Get him in trouble with the leaders or discredit him with the people. Well, here in Matthew 19, we find a different sort of question than perhaps we're used to. You see it there in the sermon title. What good deed must I do to have eternal life? A moral question. A question that has to do with salvation. How to be saved. If any of you are hoping to obtain eternal life by your own efforts, listen very carefully to our Lord's teaching in our passage today. Jesus tells us exactly how to do that. Word of God from Matthew 19, starting at verse 16, is living and holy word. Let's give our full attention to it now. And behold, a man came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to Jesus, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Word of God from Matthew 19 this morning, and may His Holy Spirit bless this portion of Scripture to our understanding and to our spiritual nourishment. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved of the Lord and friends, what is your reason personally for expecting to enter eternal life? Why would you expect to enter into the kingdom of our God? Or if you've come to understand in some sense that you've already entered into eternal life, you've already in some sense received kingdom salvation, as I do. How do you believe you got it? How did that happen? In other words, why do you think God would give to you eternal life? There are universalists who want to say that God is going to give eternal life to everyone. In the end, everybody's going to be saved, right? It's a heresy. It's a ridiculous idea. You understand from the teaching of our Lord that there are these two endpoints for every human being. You're either going to go into eternal punishment in hell, or you're going to go into eternal life in God's kingdom. And there's no other option. But neither is there just one option. There are these two, and that's clear from our Lord's teaching everywhere. But if you believe you're going to escape eternal punishment, if you, dear people of God, believe that hell is not where you're going to end up, you're going to enter into the eternal, glorious life of God's kingdom, why would you have that expectation, that confidence? It's a question of huge importance. How you answer it very much reveals that destination to which you are headed. I'm not going to make you wait till the end of the sermon today to hear the answer, at least the one reason that we should have to expect eternal life. It's what we finished our reading just a moment ago from verse 26, where our Lord Jesus tells his disciples, with man, salvation is impossible. With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. There's the answer. God can save. And God alone. What a very important passage for us to really understand. The transaction that goes on here between Jesus and this rich young man. Salvation is of the Lord. A gift of his grace alone. He doesn't merely make it possible. He's done it. Our God has saved. It's why there's a people gathered here in his house to worship him with the joy of salvation today. He's saved. By his own mighty outstretched arm, he has saved the people for himself and gives eternal life as a gift of his grace alone. Listen, if any of you are thinking you might be able to gain eternal life by your own efforts, please reconsider. This is what the rich young ruler was all about, right? By the way, I call him the rich young ruler because that's what we traditionally call him, right? I mean, he's called rich by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They all point out his wealth. He's only called a young man by Matthew. He's only called a ruler by Luke. But you put all that together and he's the rich young ruler. In any case, the rich young ruler obviously thinks he'll gain eternal life by his good deeds. He hopes to gain eternal life by his own merits. He will win it because he will be so scrupulous in his obedience that he will fulfill the law. He'll do enough good deeds to measure up to God's righteous standard. He'll essentially earn life in God's kingdom. A blatant case of works righteousness. It's not a complicated theological question, friends, is it? The question that the rich young ruler brings to Jesus. This is a question of immense personal significance for him. Where am I going to end up? I want to make sure I'm not going to be in hell. The rich young ruler knows that's one option. He doesn't want eternal punishment. He wants to know he's going to make it into eternal life. His assumption is that he'll get there by his own good deeds. Jesus gives him a fairly straightforward answer. Notice verse 17. Jesus said to the man, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, eternal life, keep the commandments." The first point this morning, just that simple. If we are to have eternal life by our own good deeds, we must love God and neighbor according to all God's commandments. Friends, if we are to have eternal life by our own good deeds, we must love God and our neighbors according to all God's commandments. You can hardly miss what our Lord's teaching here, right? It's really this simple. You plan on getting into the kingdom, gaining eternal life by your deeds, by your efforts, fine. Just make sure you keep the commandments. Don't try to keep them. Keep them, right? Don't keep some of them, all of them. That's God's righteous standard that we find revealed in his law. To love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Do this, and you will live. Actually, Jesus doesn't seem to mention love of God. That strike you as a little bit odd? He doesn't mention man's duty to love God, at least not explicitly. We know that's the highest commandment, right? Our greatest duty is to love God above all, and then love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus just says, keep the commandments, and when the man says, which ones, right? There are lots. The rabbis count 613 in the book of Moses, in the law of Moses, right? There are a lot of laws there, Jesus. I really need to know what to focus on. Yeah, sure, keep all of them, but which ones do I really want to pay attention to? What are those really important ones? And of course, Jesus goes on to just quote the Ten Commandments. But he quotes the second table of the law, not the first, love of God, right? But the second table. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness against your neighbor. The summary of the law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It may seem that Jesus left off the love of God, the first table of the law. But look again. In fact, notice his very first words. Why do you ask me what is good? There is only one who is good. The very first thing Jesus does in our passage, he focuses on God and God's goodness. Because the fundamental problem of the rich young ruler is that God is not his focus at all. He's so caught up in his own goodness and in the good things that he might gain for himself. With a little bit of help from Jesus, he'll become even better. He has no appreciation of the goodness of his God, and therefore, friends, obviously, he cannot love God with all his heart, mind, and soul, and strength. The first commandment, right, to love the Lord your God, it's right there. It's implied in those first words of Jesus Christ to that rich young ruler. But Jesus doesn't spend much time addressing man's duty to love God above all. He turns very quickly to the second table of the law, as we notice here, love of neighbor. He quotes from the second table, right? And we see that there explicitly. Love your neighbor in these ways, right? No murder, no adultery, no bearing false witness, no stealing, honor father and mother. That is the duty we have toward our neighbor. Why is it that Jesus focuses then on the second table of the law rather than the first? Well, there's a pretty simple reason for that. Any religious person can say he loves God. He worships only one true God. He doesn't use any images. He doesn't take God's name in vain. And keeps the Sabbath holy. You know, in an outward way, that's pretty easy to do. You can't test how genuine it is. But you know how many hypocrites can fake love of God in an outward manner, keeping that first table? Jesus turns to the second table law, love of neighbor. Man's duty, right, to love neighbor as self, because nothing better demonstrates one's relationship with God. There's no better proof that a man loves God than his charity and kindness toward his neighbors in need. His love of neighbor. There's no better proof that man fails to love God than his denying love and charity and kindness to his neighbor. Here is your full duty under the law of God, to love God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself, and the two cannot be separated. They are inextricably bound together. There's no separating the two. You might distinguish them, but there's no separation. How can one love God whom he does not see when he can't even love his neighbor whom he does see, right? John asks the question in 1 John chapter 3. Jesus, friends, he may focus indeed on love of our neighbors made in the image of God here in our passage today, but that love of neighbor speaks volumes of our relationship with God. Take it to heart, dear saints. This is the test of true religion. And who here among us today thinks that he might pass this test? So that you have eternal life by your good deeds. If this were your plan, listen carefully to what the Lord Jesus says. You must keep the commandments. You must keep them all. You must keep them perfectly. In Leviticus 18:5, God says, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them." Life, if you're going to depend on your obedience, life is by doing all the commandments. It's only by perfect obedience. You aim for life by your law keeping. Keep all the commandments of God. Perfect love of God. Perfect love of neighbor. But of course, be warned. You fail to keep God's commandments. At any point. And you don't have eternal life, but you have eternal punishment. Eternal punishment. In hell, for one failure, that's God's holiness. That's his righteous standard, friends, revealed in the law. Moses also writes in Deuteronomy 27:26, "Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. Cursed for any disobedience." There's the standard of God's righteousness in his law. Is it not obvious, friends, that we should hear such a requirement from the law of God today and immediately despair of ourselves? That we might flee from dependence on ourselves and look for another way to eternal life altogether. I pray that happens for every one of you. I pray it for our children, growing up among religious people, attending church, diligently doing their Sunday school work, memorizing catechism. What good religious people we can make of them. But oh, never depend on your religious observance to make you right with God. The rich young man, he clearly wasn't getting the picture. He hears the laws, and amazingly, his response in verse 20, "All these commandments I have kept." Wow. In Mark and Luke, it's actually a bit more emphatic. "All these commandments I've kept from my youth." In other words, he's saying, "Jesus, you mean obey the Ten Commandments? Oh, I got that in the bag. I've been doing that all along. I was hoping you could tell me something extra special that I might have missed. Is there anything else that I lack?" What a self-confident fool. Who really loves his neighbor as himself, let alone loves God with all of his heart, right? This man apparently thinks he does. Self-confident fool who actually believes he not only owes God obedience, he thinks he can give to God complete obedience according to his laws. Yet he wonders something might be lacking. And Jesus tells him, yes, indeed, something might be lacking. Notice verse 20. "What do I still lack?" And Jesus responds, verse 21, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Secondly, friends, Jesus meant to humble the rich young man by exposing his greedy, materialistic heart, full of covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness. The rich young man might have far more wealth than any of his neighbors. He might not have his eye on any possession that belongs to his neighbor, but he's a covetous man just the same. In love with his wealth. That false god. He's an idolater. The Lord must have known the man was very rich because he He gives him the perfect test here, right? Absolutely perfect. So you love your neighbor as yourself, which indicates you must also think you love God with all your heart. Okay, then sell everything, give all your wealth to the poor, and then come follow me. You'll be perfect. You see what Jesus is doing, right? He's hitting the man where it hurts the most. Because this rich young man does not love his neighbor so much. He loves himself. He does not love the true God. He loves a false god named Mammon, money. His possessions, his things, that's what he loves. Jesus says, if you would be perfect, fully developed, moral maturity, nothing missing. In Mark and Luke, it's a little different. Jesus says, one thing you lack. It's tongue in cheek, right? Obviously. I mean, yeah, you've done a great job. Your obedience is really, I mean, it's almost there. There's just this one thing. You see what Jesus is toying with him. I mean, it's rich, right? It's thick here, the sort of punch that every word of Christ has for this self-confident fool. Give everything you have to the poor and come follow me. That's not one little thing more. That's everything. It's love of neighbor and love of God. If the man really loved his neighbors, he would use his great wealth to help them. He'd love the poor, he'd go after them, and he'd benefit them with his riches. No doubt this Jewish man would have given alms to the poor. That was an absolutely crucial item in Jewish piety. Alms to the poor. Absolutely, there's no question. He was doing that to some degree, but he did it only to the extent that it was convenient. It cost him nothing, and he only did it because he's looking for more good for himself. There's no true love of neighbor when the only reason you do good to the neighbor is that you might gain points with God. No good. Just more love of self. Covetous desire to gain more things for himself. That's all we have going on here, friends. Important that we do not understand Jesus to be laying down this as the commandment of God that you go sell everything you have and give all your money away to the poor. God's law never commands it. It would be absurd to think he does. You would be guilty of extreme poor stewardship and robbery from your loved ones if you were to do it. This is a special case, obviously. Jesus commands of the rich man that he get rid of all his wealth. Because, friends, his true love is his money. And if he is to gain eternal life, he must repent. I don't know if you've ever read the story that way, but that's exactly what Jesus is saying at this point. You have to get rid of the false god Mammon if you're going to be free to worship the true God and love him. You have to deny yourself all of your riches that you use only for your own self-indulgence rather than serving your poor neighbors. This is the perfect test. If you love your neighbors, you're going to give to them in a self-denying, costly way. This man is obviously, friends, enslaved to Mammon. Jesus has taught on a number of occasions about that complete divide that there is between allegiance to the true God and allegiance to this false god, Mammon, wealth, right? You might remember back in the Sermon on the Mount. The rich man here goes away with sorrow because he knows he cannot sell his possessions and give away all his money. And therefore must realize he can't have eternal life. He loves his treasures in this world too much. That language, treasures in heaven, in our passage, it reminds us of Matthew 6, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Treasures which last, right? They cannot be destroyed. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And Jesus goes on in Matthew 6, verse 24 to say, no one can serve two masters. No divided allegiance here. There's no serving God and mammon. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Again, friends, the rich young man might have had all the riches in the world, far more than any of his neighbors, but he's still guilty of breaking that 10th commandment. The one part of the second table of the law that Jesus left out, did you notice? You shall not covet. Because even though it seems he is this keeper of the second table, loving neighbor, this exposes his love of self and his love of riches and his enslavement to that false god mammon, idolatry. Covetousness, Paul says in both Colossians and in Ephesians, covetousness is idolatry. There is no setting the heart in love upon God when we are consumed with our wealth, our possessions. Mammon. My fellow Americans, you may not style yourself as one who is particularly wealthy. Maybe you're just kind of average middle class, okay? Maybe you're upper middle class, maybe lower middle class. But listen, you are extremely wealthy. Every last one of you, in comparison with the rest of the world, and in comparison with all of human history before us, we are most wealthy people. And how very materialistic our society truly is. In love with mammon, enslaved to mammon. Jesus may not be calling any of us today to sell everything we have and give the money all away to the poor, that we would be perfect. But, friends, do you love your money and your things? Is that what your heart is set on? Do you ever deny yourself something that you would have for your pleasure that you might give to the poor in a costly way? Someone in need, your neighbor whom you're called to love as you do yourself? I fear there are many people who think they are following Christ today, but their American version of discipleship leaves all care for the poor to the government welfare programs. Their love of God, their love of neighbor is practiced as a distant second and third to their service of mammon. Remember, friends, what Paul says to Timothy, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. What a danger your riches, and remember, you have them, what a danger they are to your soul. No, not inherently evil. But beware that your heart goes after them, friends, regardless of how much you have or how much you want. It is this love of riches that is the root of all kinds of evil. It is, in fact, impossible for the rich in and of themselves to enter the kingdom of God. Notice what our Lord says, verse 23. Jesus said to his disciples after that rich man goes away sorrowful, he says, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. Let's stop there for a moment. With man, it's impossible. The third point, friends, it is difficult for the self-sufficient rich to enter God's kingdom. But really, it is impossible for anybody to be saved by his own work. Jesus makes it fairly clear to the rich young ruler that his duty under God's law is to obey perfectly. But then he turns to his disciples and says very plainly, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God for the rich, those who are wealthy. In fact, he begins by saying difficult, but he then makes the point, I hope it's clear to you, that it's impossible. It's like passing through the eye of a needle. Not a piece of thread passing through, but a camel. People have come up with all these different ways of trying to weaken that expression, but it should be plain enough. Jesus is saying, you cannot put a camel through that little hole on a needle with which you'd sew. Impossible. Not because riches are inherently evil, friends, but because wealthy people, apart from God's grace, are typically in love with their money. Enslaved to mammon, so that they cannot worship the true God, and they're so self-sufficient, so self-reliant and proud that they cannot trust God for anything. This is a powerful way that Jesus really blasts the self-sufficient, proud, materialistic rich. But he gets to everyone. He doesn't just have a word of warning for the rich, friends. He makes it very clear nobody can be saved. Not if it depends on us. Not if it depends on our work. The disciples couldn't believe their ears. They see this rich man and they say, he's done everything according to the law. I mean, you didn't call into question his obedience. He's done everything, Jesus. And guess what? His wealth, for those Jews, not a danger. You couple scrupulous obedience to the law of God with wealth, and guess what you have? A perfect picture of a man blessed by God. That's the Jewish way of thinking about a pious man who's wealthy. God's put his favor on this man. You go read Deuteronomy 28, it's perfectly clear why they'd think this way. This man's been so obedient, God has richly blessed him. If this guy can't be saved, Jesus, who could possibly be saved? Jesus' answer, how plain, how simple, how clear. No one. Nobody can be saved. Not the rich, not anybody, if it were depending on our work. It seems the disciples might have been captive to the same system of merit that gripped the heart of this rich young ruler. They think eternal life might be dependent on how worthy we are of God's kingdom and salvation through our good works. Jesus says, no way. His whole teaching of the law was meant to level that rich young ruler. But the disciples didn't get it. Friends, listen, if you think you're worthy of salvation, be it ever so little, because of your own work, understand it's absolutely impossible. You're in grave danger. Bring that word to your children. Remind yourself of it daily. When you pat yourself on the back for your works, for your charity, for any good you do, remember the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is impossible for man. The law, not something we can keep. It shows us our sin. What does Paul say in Romans 3? Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, Paul says in Romans 3, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. That's what God's law shows us. His goodness, the evil that is in us. So that we don't see the law and think, oh, well, I think I can do that. But we realize, I can't do that. I'm not good. In fact, no one is good, not even one, as Paul says earlier in Romans 3. How could anyone possibly think that by his or her own work, eternal life might be earned? Jesus welcomed the little children. Remember the passage before from last week we saw there. He says, to such belongs the kingdom of heaven, not because those children were so innocent, but because they were helpless sinners to whom God was pleased in his grace to give salvation. The rich young ruler is the absolute opposite of those little helpless children. And so the passages, they go perfectly together, don't they? Salvation, friends, is all of the Lord. It's given to those little children, God's blessing, a picture of his salvation for helpless sinners, because it's all of God's grace in Jesus Christ. And this is what our Lord is talking about in verse 26 when he says, with man it is impossible, but with God All things are possible. And friends, it's not just that he makes salvation possible. Our God has done it. He has worked salvation in the works of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. We conclude then with this fourth point. Salvation by our own efforts is truly impossible, but by the work of Christ, our God has accomplished salvation for all who believe. In our passage, we may not see all of this, but friends, you cannot fail to remember what our God has done for sinners like us. He sent his eternal Son to become a man, body and soul, a true man, not to teach us more law, not to show us what obedience looks like, not merely that, but to fulfill perfect obedience to God's law. To love his neighbor as himself. To love his God and Father with all of his heart, perfectly without fail, not once, all throughout his days, even in death, when he was cursed by God the Father for our sins. He did all of that, friends, because of his great love for his God and Father, but also his great love for you. Not merely his neighbors, but his enemies. What love Christ has by which he redeemed his people. By his perfect obedience to all the commandments and by his sacrificial death. Friends, believe it. Jesus has accomplished salvation for you who trust in him. Who trust not in your own righteousness, not in your good deeds, not any of your effort, not any of your works, but who trust only in the works of Christ. All things are possible for God. But eternal salvation has in fact been accomplished by our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Romans 3 again. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.